For those of you visiting with us, our normal course of business has been and will continue to be preaching systematically through books. Sometime in the last couple of months, I finished up the book of Galatians and have been teaching some sermons that I guess the Lord has laid on my heart that you know, I felt like the church needs to hear, and I still have a few more of those to go. And Brother Corey and I were talking about, okay, what should we do next? And the plan is still to do Matthew, but what seems to make the most sense is once I kind of finish these one-off topical kind of sermons, I'm going to jump in with Corey, and we're going to finish the book of 1 John together, and then hop into Matthew together after that. That way, you know, we're not kind of so much all over the place in Scripture, but just a little more consistent, you know, just in our weekly, messages. And so, it happened to be, just in God's providence, that I thought one of the messages that I wanted to preach fit in nicely here right after the conference yesterday. And it tries to answer a question, or maybe a series of questions. Like we spent a lot of time and effort and resources, and not just us, I mean, all the speakers that came, their families, their churches, a lot of effort into presenting a biblical case against IVF. And so the question becomes, like, will that actually make a difference? Like, is that actually going to change anything? Will the church listen to that? And more than that, will it actually have any impact out in the world? And so will it just be a conversation between just a small group of believers? Or will it be a lot more than that? In effect, what I'm asking is, are we just polishing brass on a sinking ship? Basically, is the whole thing going down anyway, and we're just kind of making a few fine points, you know, as the ship basically sinks? So if the whole world is headed downhill anyway, and it's only going to get worse and worse and worse, why would we have a conference dealing with a topic like IVF? And so, in the big picture, I think what I'm asking and what I want to help present to us from Scripture is there's really three different choices, right, of what the future holds. One would be, okay, the future is just going to kind of tread along like it is until the return of Christ. One would be, things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the return of Christ. And another one would be, hey, things are going to get better and better and better, at least in terms of the kingdom of God, until Christ returns. And so, in trying to answer which one of those things that I think is biblical about the hope of the future and the growth of the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to look at three of Jesus' parables found in Matthew 13. These are typically called the parables of the kingdom for really good reason, because they start off with the kingdom of heaven is like. And so here Jesus is trying to frame for us in, you know, worldly analogies. Okay, what is the kingdom going to be like? And specifically here, we're going to try to answer the question, what is the growth? What is the trajectory? What is the path of that kingdom? And so obviously, that's going to be a lot of material, and so it's not going to be like one of my normal messages, which is more of a verse-by-verse exposition. What I hope to do is be able to take the parables, help us to pull out a few big ideas, and then be able to piece them together to kind of get a framework of what Jesus here is teaching about the kingdom of God. And so the three points that I want to cover this morning is, first, the trajectory and expansive nature of the growth of the kingdom, and then secondly, the path of that growth, and then thirdly, the means of that growth. So in the first point, we're going to look over here. Where's all this heading? And then there's a path to get there. What does that path look like? And then what is the means of growth along that path? And so I hope to be able to piece all that together for you from Matthew 13. So before I jump in, let's pray and ask the Lord to help. Father, we do come in the name of Christ, where we come asking for help and understanding here the teaching of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would give me guidance in my words. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you'd help me to preach clearly and boldly the truth that we see here. Lord, I pray, I know each one of us in this room comes with a certain understanding of what the future holds, a certain eschatology. And I pray that each one of us would be open and teachable to what your word says, and that you would help conform our thoughts, not to any tradition, not to any particular system, but to your word. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, So first, we're going to be looking at the trajectory and expansive nature of the growth. And for this, we're going to be looking at the parable of the mustard seed and then the parable of the leaven. And so this is Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now, most of you probably know this, have heard this, that the mustard seed was pretty much generally considered the smallest of the garden variety seeds. And Luke records another use here of Jesus using that expression in Luke 17:6. It says, "And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" So here we have in this parable something that starts off, you're very, very small, almost imperceptible. So small that you can barely see it, but then it grows. And so this mustard plant that starts off as one of the smallest seeds, it actually grows so large that it becomes like a tree. Some reports say like 10 to 15 feet high is how tall these mustard plants could grow, so high that the birds can come and make nests in its branches. We talked about this a lot as we've walked through the Beatitudes in our time of confession, that what we see Jesus doing, he's never correcting the teaching of the Old Testament. What he's always doing is correcting the religious leaders of the day, their understanding of that Old Testament teaching. And that's the very thing that's happening here. So he's not correcting, "Oh, the Old Testament saw this about the kingdom of heaven in the future, and now let me really clear that up for you." So what had happened was that the Jews of that time, the religious leaders, they basically expected the Messiah to come and immediately and visibly display his kingship and rule by conquering Rome and then returning political power to the Jews. And so what Jesus is saying here is that my kingdom, the growth is going to be a lot slower than that, but it's going to be much more expansive and pervasive. And so we heard in the scripture reading this morning from Daniel chapter 2, and yeah, I know it seems like I always pick really long scripture readings, but I wanted you to hear that whole chapter because it really helps frame what Daniel's saying here and what I want to point out about the growth of the kingdom. So here's just a few of the verses that we heard Brother Jeff read this morning. This is going to be chapter 2, verses 31 through 35 and then 44 through 45. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and bronze, the silver and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer fleshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." Then in verse 44, here we have Daniel's interpretation of the vision, that part of the vision. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall last forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after that. This dream is certain and its interpretation sure." So here, commentators are pretty much agreed on the context of this, of what Daniel is describing in the future, that the head of gold is Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and arms of silver are the Mede and Persian Empire, led by Cyrus. And then the middle and thighs of bronze were the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. And then the feet of iron and clay are the Romans, led by Julius Caesar. So here Daniel is looking forward and seeing this next 600 plus years of human history before him. And so Daniel is not just talking about what's going to happen with the kingdom. He's telling the people precisely when that's going to be. Right? Like, so we know everything that Daniel is foreseeing here. This happened back at the fall of the Roman Empire, that Rome was the last of these kingdoms to be destroyed here. And so, what do we need to see here with absolute clarity? It's not that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed or like a small stone and stays that way. That's what many people think, that the kingdom of heaven is always going to be this little small thing, and that basically is how it continues throughout human history. What we see here, the kingdom of heaven moves from minuscule to the minority, to the majority, and then as something that's pervasive. So it, just like that mustard seed that's the smallest of the garden plants that grows into what becomes the largest plant in the garden. Then the small stone in Daniel's vision that smashes the kingdoms of this world and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. I mean, just think about, like, this is the earth. This mountain comes up and just starts to expand. Like, that is a pervasive expansion that Daniel's foreseeing here. And so, what we see is that this growth is going to be slow and gradual, but the trajectory is clear. This small, almost unnoticeable beginning with dramatic growth and transformation. The growth is going to take time, but it's certain and it will be expansive. The parable of the leaven in the next verse helps us to see the impact of this growth of the kingdom. This is verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So according to Josephus, the word is translated there as measure would be the modern equivalent of about 13 liters. And then if we kind of extrapolate that out into something that we'd understand, it would be almost 60 pounds of flour. And so I know some of the, you know, homeschool moms, large families, hey, you make a big thing of bread, right? But probably none of us have made 60 pounds, you know, of bread along with the water and everything to make dough, right? This is an expansive amount here that Christ is using in this analogy. So what we see here is that this relatively small amount of leaven is able to multiply and then permeate through this massive amount of dough. I mean, this dough is so large that most people would have never even seen or worked with this large amount of dough. And so the key of how this is different from the parable of the mustard seed is this, that the mustard seed was growing on its own. This plant, this seed that grows into a plant on its own. But what do we see here with the leaven? The leaven is actually multiplying and expanding through something else. The leaven is growing and expanding through its surroundings, which in our case, we're talking about the world. And so the kingdom of God is not just this thing that grows, but it expands and permeates throughout the whole world. So commentator R.T. France puts it this way. He says, the leaven is unlike the mustard seed in that it's not its own growth, which is remarkable, but the expansion which it causes in the new dough. So that the kingdom of heaven and those who represent and proclaim it has a dramatic effect on human society. And so that's a key understanding here of the kingdom of heaven. It's not something just locked off in a corner somewhere that does whatever it does over here, but doesn't have any impact on the world. What we see here is that it's not just going to have a impact, it's going to have a significant and pervasive impact on the world. And so, the point is that the influence and impact of the kingdom of heaven will not just be limited to the church proper, to Christians. It's going to have a pervasive impact upon the world. And so, what we've seen there in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, it provides for us this trajectory, and it provides for us this expansive growth of what God's kingdom is going to look like. And so now I want to look at the parable of the weeds, or we might know it as the parable of the tares, and that's going to help us see what the path of that growth looks like. And so what we can't do is, these other parables, like the parable we're going to look at with the weeds, that's not primarily about the trajectory and the growth, right? So what some people want to do is, they read the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, And now they're going to take these other parables and try to interpret those in light of this. But we're talking about different aspects here of the kingdom of God. So now I think that the point of this is going to be, what's the path of that growth look like? And so this is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so later in this chapter, we have Jesus' own divine interpretation of this parable. This is later. It's given privately to his disciples. So this is chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, he who has ears, let him hear." So what we see here is that verses 36 through 39 give us the symbolism of the parable. And if you were here with us when we taught through the Lord's Supper last month, I think it was, that the big argument over the Lord's Supper was, how do we understand Jesus saying, "This is my body," in reference to the bread, right? Like, that's the Roman Catholic view, that the physical body and blood of Christ. And then Luther couldn't get around that either. If you remember, at the Diet of Worms, he writes on the table, "This is," and so couldn't get past that. But what do we see here? We see a whole parable of Jesus saying one thing is something else. All this figurative and symbolic language, as I mentioned back then, that's a common practice in Scripture. And I think it was a case where Luther let tradition rather than exegesis determine his understanding on this topic. And so, the man who sowed the good seed, that's the Son of Man, a term Jesus frequently uses to describe himself from Daniel chapter 7. The field, it's the world, the cosmos, all of human society. Jesus says that the field is the world, right? But many commentators and Christians, they look at this parable and they think that the field is the church. So they see in the church believers and unbelievers growing together. But that's not what Jesus says. He said, "No, the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom of heaven, true followers of Christ. The weeds or the tares, they're sons of the evil one, those that will not bow the knee to King Jesus." Notice there's no third category here. There's not these flowers over here that represent the good people that will come to God on their own. No, there's two choices. And when we've talked about this, it's consistent through Scripture. You're on the path to eternal life. You're on the path to eternal destruction. Here, you're on the path of wheat, or you're on the path of weed. No middle ground. And so if you sit here today and you're saying, "Well, I'm not a follower of Christ," Jesus tells you what path you're on. You may not think you're on that path, but that is with absolute certainty the path you're on, the direction you're headed. The sower of the bad seed is the devil, the reapers are the angels, and the harvest is at the end of the age. So Jesus is saying this harvest is going to take place at the day of judgment. So now let's make a few observations. Notice that the world here is seen as a wheat field. It's not a field of weeds with a few patches of wheat scattered throughout. And so we see here that we talked about the trajectory and the growth of the kingdom. But what we see here is that the gospel's never going to completely eradicate either sin or sinners from the world. But we're still on this path of expanse and domination of the kingdom. And what that path looks like is, it's going to look like trials and tribulations and suffering and persecution. All that's still along that path, but that doesn't change the direction and trajectory of the path. And so, Scripture clearly testifies that there will be suffering, trials, tribulations, false teachers, scoffers, but the Son of Man is going to return not to a field of weeds, but to a wheat field. And then, at the end of this explanation, he makes the destiny of both the wheat and the weeds perfectly clear. And so again, you're on one of these paths. One of these things that Jesus is going to say describes you. It says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So again, two paths before you today. The one following King Jesus that leads to eternal life. The one following after the devil, leading to an eternal blazing furnace. So William Hendrickson says this. He says, the tears of which Jesus speaks here are those of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter, everlasting hopelessness. The accompanying grinding or gnashing of teeth denotes excruciating pain and frenzied anger. This grinding of teeth, too, will never come to an end or cease. So who in their right mind wants to be on that path? Toward the path of everlasting hopelessness was the people that love their sin more than they love Christ. They don't want to be on that path, but the implications of their love for sin are that's the path that they are on because they won't turn and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers them. And so that's going to bring us to the question, well, how then do we get on this path that's following after King Jesus? And so that's going to give us to our last point, which is the means of growth of the kingdom. And so here, just like in the parable of the weeds, another parable begins this chapter that also includes Jesus' divine interpretation. And so again, we've seen this trajectory, this expansive nature of the growth. We've seen the path of growth, what that's going to look like as the church, God's people, are walking down that path. And so here, what's the means of growth? So how do we get from here over here to this expansive nature of the kingdom? And so first, the parable is given to a crowd on the seashore as Jesus taught from a boat near the shore. So that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so then in verses 18 through 23, again, we have the divine interpretation that Jesus gives later to his disciples when they ask him what this parable meant. So he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what has been sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands. It indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So there's one sense that if we thought of this parable not as the parable of the sower, but as the parable of the soils, that would help us to shed light. Like the primary thing that's happening here is this: the seed falls on different soils, and it's the nature of the soil that determines the growth or lack thereof of the seed. There's only one soil, the fourth, the good soil, that actually leads to the seed growing into a plant and producing fruit. Obviously, much could be said on this, but my focus is not going to be those four different soils, other than to focus on what the good soil is. And so, what I want to do is focus upon what Jesus focuses upon and how he describes this being the parable of the sower. And so, in verse 19, we see that the soil upon which the seed falls, it's man's heart. So, we can't control that, right? We go out and proclaim the gospel. We can't control the heart of someone that hears, but there is one who can. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will." And so, in an argument from the greater to the lesser, what's generally true about the hearts of kings? They're going to be stronger, more set in their ways, more obstinate than just the average person, right? So if the heart of a king is like a stream in the hands of the Lord, how much more so just the average individual out there? And so, the sower and the seed. The seed is the word of the kingdom. We see that in verse 19 in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8. He says, the seed is the word of God. So the seed, the word of God. Well, who then is the sower? The sower is the same as what we heard earlier in the parable of the weeds. It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus. But what's the normal means of Jesus sowing that gospel seed? We see Paul describe it in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So brothers and sisters, for reasons beyond my comprehension, King Jesus has said, you get to be a part of this sowing the good news, the gospel seeds that go out. That gospel requires of you that you move from this path that you are on to the path of following King Jesus, following after this trajectory of the path of his kingdom. And who is it that's going to do that? It's the good soil. It says here that the good soil hears the word of the kingdom and understands. So what's the word of the kingdom? Well, Jesus made the word of the kingdom very clear from the opening of his public ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the good news of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, the word of God spoken of here, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ, the God-man, came as we heard Russell so eloquently explain. If you weren't here, I'll summarize for you really quickly Russell's message from the conference. And it was astoundingly simple and striking for me that most of us almost always wrongly describe the incarnation. Most theologians wrongly describe the incarnation because they describe the incarnation as happening in Bethlehem in a manger. And as Russell said, well, they're only 130 miles and 9 months off, right? And so, no, the incarnation happened in Mary's womb. And, you know, all the pictures, he showed some little slides that showed it going in and out, right? You have a picture of a book. I think it was one by Joel Beakey. Oh, here's this little manger. But what if we changed out that picture and it was a zygote, an embryo? That's when the incarnation happened. And that kind of an aside there, but I think it's very important, you know, like to really think through all the implications of this. And so from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's proclaiming the truth of the gospel that the God-man came in human flesh, came to obey the law perfectly, the law that we were called to obey. He obeys it perfectly on our behalf. He goes to the cross, taking the punishment that we justly and rightly deserve. God's wrath poured out upon him, that wrath that we heard about earlier, this weeping of gnashing and teeth, Jesus takes all that upon himself for his people. And to receive that, you're called to repent, to put your trust in that finished work of what Jesus has already done. And how do people normatively hear the gospel? It's from people that preach the good news, from pastors, evangelists, and missionaries, but not just them, from every Christian that's called to go out and share this good news with family members, friends, people in the marketplace, people out on the street. We're to be heralders of this good news of gospel grace, this wonderful news that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. And so, how then does the kingdom of heaven grow like that mustard seed, or grow like that leaven through the lump? It's the simple and plain proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is at the root of all this. It's the means for this growth. And so some of that gospel seed is going to land on the good soil, and that person is going to hear the word and understand. But for those of you that go out, you know, on the street, you know this is your great hope, right? If you were to go out and you're proclaiming the truth of the gospel and God's not at work on the hearts of the people hearing, how many people are going to believe? It's going to be absolutely zero. It's going to be none. Because left to himself, man hates the gospel. Man doesn't want to hear the gospel. And so it's the good soil, it's the sheep that God prepares their hearts to hear his voice. And so our job then is not to be geologists. We're not to be soil studiers. Our job is just to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. Spurgeon said this. He says, upon the very surface of it, this parable teaches those of us who have to sow that we must not expect to have our choice of the ground, and that we are not even to make a choice of the matter, but we are bound to go as this sower did and cast a handful there upon the hard trodden ground, and a handful there among the thorns and nettles, and a handful here again where there is no deepness of earth. And God be thanked if a handful shall fall on the good ground. Still, for us to suppose that we are to sort out the characters and to select the ground is a very great mistake. And so, we can't control the soil. We're faithful proclaimers of the gospel. God has told us where this kingdom is headed. He's told us about the trajectory and the growth. He's told us what the path is going to look like. And now he's telling us, hey, how do we get there? And I mean, the truth is, very few churches today are evangelistic in the sense of what they think the gospel is invite people to church. And it's great to invite people to church. If you're visiting here today and someone invited you, that's wonderful. But that's not our job as Christians to just invite people to church. It's to preach the gospel to them, to share the truth of the good news ourselves. Yes, that's my job, but it's not just my job as a pastor to do that. It's the job of every one of us as ambassadors of Christ. And so what happens when that gospel seed falls on the good ground? It's going to produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so those people that have truly come to Christ, they've been regenerated by the Spirit. Their heart of stone has been removed, replaced with the heart of flesh. They've been indwelled with the Spirit, supernaturally enabled and empowered to walk in obedience to what God has commanded. So you could say this, that gospel roots will produce gospel fruit. Not just in individual Christian lives, not just in families. I mean, pretty much all evangelicals I know would recognize, man, the gospel has an impact on families. I mean, you see the statistic all the time, and I've never been able to find the study that backs it up, so I hate to use it, but there's a statistic that always gets posted on social media and things that, okay, if a father comes to Christ first, like 93% of the time the family comes to Christ. I don't know if that number's right, but the principle is right. I mean, if you have a man faithfully leading his home and teaching his family, his children, his wife, the truth of the gospel, people are going to get saved. That's just normatively how God works. And so we recognize, man, the gospel has an impact in families. The gospel has an impact in the church, right? I mean, we all know what churches look like when they're full of goats, right? We've heard those sermons. We may have even been in those churches ourselves. So, man, when people get saved, it actually impacts not just the family, not just the church, but it impacts society. When you have a bunch of saved people actually going out and living like Christians, a Christian architect designing homes for the Lord is going to look different than the pagan architect. It's going to impact that. The Christian legislator that actually says, man, I'm going to try to judge Christianly. I'm actually going to see what God's word says about this rather than just what my conservative political philosophy says. That man is going to look at things differently. It's going to have an impact, not just in culture and society, but among nations. And for some of you, that may sound shocking, but I don't think it would have shocked those first followers of Jesus. We see in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 what this is going to look like, what this command that Jesus has given us says. This is Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So many people leave this part out when they talk about the Great Commission. A lot of people, oh, what's the Great Commission? Well, go. Well, no, it says, go, therefore. And the go, therefore, is in light of verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has been enthroned as king. All authority in heaven, and not just in heaven, but on earth, has been given to him. He has a universal dominion as king. And he's called his disciples, and by extension, us, to go make disciples. And who are we to make disciples of? Not just a small group of people from all the nations. Not just a large group of people from some of the nations. He hasn't just called us to send missionaries to all the nations. He hasn't just commanded us to preach the gospel to all the nations. He calls us to make disciples, to make followers of Christ of all the nations by baptizing them and teaching them. I mean, it's crystal clear. That's what he commands us. The question is, well, will that work? Will it be successful? I think we've already seen from Daniel chapter 2, from the parable of the leaven, from the parable of the mustard seed, yes, those things will happen. God has promised us that these things will happen and be successful. It sounds like, to me, that Jesus expects the kingdom of God to be like that stone from Daniel that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. So what about the impact of that? William Hendrickson explains it this way. He says, the two cannot be separated. One might say that it is because of the invisible principle of eternal life, by the Holy Spirit planted in the hearts of citizens of the kingdom and increasingly exerting its influence there, that this kingdom also expands visibly and outwardly, conquering territory upon territory. He does all this not apart from, but in connection with, in fact, as part and parcel of the evangelization of the world, that this yeast of the rule of Christ in human hearts, lives, and spheres has already exerted a wholesome influence in thousands of ways, and that this influence is still continuing is clear to all that have eyes to see. All one has to do is to compare conditions, for example, the treatment of prisoners of war, of women, of workmen, of the underprivileged, in country where Christ's rule has not yet become acknowledged to any great extent, with those existing nations where this principle has already been operative for some time on a generous scale. So what's he saying there? He's saying that if anybody's willing to open their eyes, and I'm not saying that America is a Christian nation now. I'm saying that America is a nation that was built upon Christian principles, that we at least up until the last 20 years, were operating under those Christian principles, and now it's decreasingly so. But even in our nation now, compare all those things that were spoken of here. The condition of prisoners, of women, of workmen, of the underprivileged. What does that look like here in a country still with the remnants of Christianity versus, say, China versus North Korea? I mean, would you want to be a prisoner in America, or would you want to be a prisoner in China, in North Korea? If you don't have a ready answer, that I don't know. As he said, you have to have eyes to see this, right? But it's obvious that this impact of Christ in the gospel that still exists in our culture has made a difference. And how much greater of a difference would it make if the gospel was even more pervasive within a culture? And so, to kind of wrap it all back up to where we started with, okay, let's talk now about the conference. And what I would say is, well, I will say, the conference that we preached this last weekend, if we were in North Korea or China, I'd be in jail right now. And so, just to make that perfectly clear, that's a big difference in where we live here in America versus one of those countries. But even if you don't see the things about the kingdom that I've spoken of here, I would say we should still do a conference like what we did, because it's just being faithful to what God's Word says. We're just trying to take all of Christ and apply it to all of life. So even if you disagree with that, even if you disagree with this view of the kingdom, we should still do things like that, because that's just being faithful to what God's Word says. But I'll say this, because of this view of the growth of the kingdom that I hold, that I've tried to express and explain here in light of Matthew 13, I actually expect to see IVF come to an end. I think it's going to be one of the footstools placed under Christ's feet before he returns. And because of this view of the growth of the kingdom, I actually expect people to try to rescue each and every one of those 2 million human beings in cryo prisons around our nation. I actually think that will happen. I think that we were laying the foundation this weekend for what that looks like. It may be 1,000 years from now. I'm not saying it's going to happen next week. I'm saying I believe that it will happen as God's kingdom advances and expands. And so, because of this view of the kingdom, I think as Christians, we talked about this last night at the conference, we need to be thinking about, man, how do we actually engage this? I mean, like right now, we talked about, for example, if someone here is convicted, man, I want to go adopt one of those embryos. Well, right now, to do that, you're actually going to have to go to a doctor that practices normal IVF, where hundreds of babies, or if not thousands of babies in that practice, have been killed just by discarding, right? By taking a human embryo and just tossing it in the trash like some other kind of garbage. And so it should be that we as Christians figure out a way to start places that actually do that and do that biblically without a whole environment of sin with it. As Christians, we should be thinking, man, there's young couples that would love to adopt those embryos. But what's true of young couples is most of the time they don't have very much money. And so for $10,000 to actually go through the process of adopting an embryo, that's insurmountable for most couples. But, I mean, think about the average church budget. I mean, our church budget's pretty small, but we could even allocate, you know, a pretty significant number toward that end. I mean, we could pay at least for one of those every year, just our church. If every like-minded church was doing that, it would be no time until we could rescue those babies. And so, I recognize that we have much, much work to do in relation to IVF. And pastors are sitting by silently while members of their churches are participating in this practice, while they have literally children off in frozen storage, incarcerated with no due process. Rather than calling upon those parents to repent and then facilitate their rescue. And so, I see and I recognize that there's much work to do, church. I recognize the path that we talked about. This is not an easy path. It's going to be a path full of hardship and suffering and persecution. But I'll tell you, the glory of Christ is worth it. And I'll tell you, looking forward to that promised expanse of the kingdom, we see where all this is going. And so we should actually want to be a part of that trajectory, not kind of standing over here, you know, fighting against it, which unfortunately is what many in the church have done for the last 50 years. And so I pray that we would see these promises of the trajectory, the growth of the gospel, as something that brings us hope. Again, I'm not preaching some kind of utopia here. What I'm saying is, these are the promises that God has given. This is what he's told us about the kingdom. And we need to understand where it's going. We need to understand that path. And we need to understand that the gospel is the key. We can't move away from the gospel. I mean there's people that have embraced a social gospel trying to address good things. But they're addressing it unbiblically apart from the gospel, right? And a part of why there was even a space for them to step in with the social gospel is those of us with the true gospel weren't actually putting feet to the ground and saying, okay, how do we address these things with the gospel at the center? But that includes all those other things, right? Like James says, you know, if you tell somebody, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And unfortunately, that's what's been kind of the norm for the Bible-believing evangelical Reformed church as of late. And so we need to turn from that. We need to repent from that and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you come in the name of Christ? Lord, I thank you for the promises of your word. I thank you for the clarity that you've given us about the growth of the kingdom, about the path of that growth, and about the glorious gospel, that it's the root of that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace those truths. I pray that you'd help us to never swerve, Lord, from the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, we do have